Our scripture under consideration is Acts chapter 11 and verse 24. It simply begins by telling us he was a good man. We aren't thrilled to hear that. It's not a word that quickens our pulse. We don't sit up and lean forward. Rather, usually when we hear that, we kind of stifle a yawn, lean back, and can think when it's going to be over. We're interested in clever men, men in genius. We're interested in bad men and courageous men and poor men and rich men, but good men, our interest kind of wanes. The truth of the matter is that the word good is sort of like the poor fellow that went down from Jerusalem to Jericho in Luke chapter 10. It's fallen among thieves and stripped of its raiment, wounded and departed, leaving it half dead. If people say we're handsome or cultured, we're delighted. But who's complimented by a good? What's wrecked the word? Usually, like anything, bad company. Proverbs 13 and verse 20 tells us the company of fools shall be destroyed. This word's an example of that, overused by bad men and used as a bad adjective, or I suppose an adjective for bad things. The word good sort of lost its reputation, fell as many words and many people do fall through bad company. But we should be reminded that in spite of Smith's conception, the word good is not a weak word. It's a strong word, a masculine word. It's like it has the shoulders of Samson. And the reason that God employs it here to describe this man Barnabas was not because he couldn't find anything decent to say or anything better, but this word is the perfect word to describe Barnabas. A fine and heroic man. It means here everything that Christian means. He was a good man. That's what God said about him. That's how he looked when seen through the microscope of Calvary. A description from heaven itself. Barnabas the good. Now, why did God call him good? What are the characteristics that go to make up a good man? When is a man good in the sight of God, who sees all things clearly? The first way this morning in which Barnabas showed himself good was of Christian stewardship. And I believe I can say that no man will ever receive the description that Barnabas received who's not proficient in stewardship. So here's our story. Barnabas is in Jerusalem at the time of Pentecost. We find in Acts chapter 4. The church is in the early springtime of its power. Many Jews, both homeborn and foreign-born to the country, have been brought into the fold of Christendom. They have thereby broken with their kindred, and many of them are without means of support. Then Barnabas comes forward. He's a wealthy landowner, and he sells his land. He sells what he has, and he puts it all on the table of the Lord for the saving of the church in its hour of crisis. In Acts chapter 4, verses 34 to 37, it tells us, "Neither was there any among them that lacked, for as many as were possessors of lands or houses sold them, and brought the prices of the things that were sold, and laid them down at the apostles' feet. And distribution was made unto every man according as he had need. And Joses, who by the apostles was surnamed Barnabas, which is being interpreted the son of consolation, a Levite, and of the country of Cyprus, having land, sold it, and brought the money, and laid it at the apostles' feet." What is the overall implication of this scripture? It means that when Barnabas became a Christian, when he gave himself to Christ, he understood that he was giving everything to God, including his finances. All the people gathered There that day, after Peter and John were released from the high priest's constituents' custody, agreed that this was the right attitude to have. Verse 32 says, "And the multitude of them that believed were of one heart and of one soul. Neither said any of them that aught of the things which he possessed was his own, but they had all things common." So as a group, they valued everyone there above what they possessed. So stewardship for you may not mean that you, like Barnabas, sell what you have and give it all away. That great of a need is rarely seen. And generally, I've seen Christians open their home for a bed to rest in at night rather than sell everything and give it away. The point is that God calls every man to put both himself and his money at his disposal. He calls upon every man to recognize God and not himself as the owner. That is the first step in Christian stewardship, that we have to recognize God as above all. He owns all. He owns me. He owns my home. He owns my children. He owns my finances. Everything that I own. You know, the modern idea of ownership is kind of pagan, that we own this and that. The Christian idea is this, that God is the absolute owner of all things. When writing to Timothy, in 1 Timothy chapter 6, Paul instructs Timothy about the right kind of attitude to have toward finances, towards money, towards possessions. In 1 Timothy 6, verses 6 through 10, I like how he begins the thought. He begins it with this phrase, "Godliness with contentment is great gain." Righteousness, doing what's right in God's sight, and being content with that is far greater than anything you can possess. That is the greatest thing you can possess, the greatest thing you can gain in life. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and raiment, let us be therewith content. And they that will be rich, they that have the desire to be rich, will fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. Perdition means spiritual destruction. That's where the love of money takes us. For the love of money is the root of all evil, which while some coveted after, they have erred from the faith and have pierced themselves through with many sorrows. With money, the desire of money, it will never be satisfied because you'll always want more. I'm sure that we are as ready as was Barnabas to acknowledge this fact, that God is the owner of all things, but we nod our heads in agreement. But a truth like this demands something more than simply a nod of our heads. If God owns everything, then I am to acknowledge that ownership. How was God's ownership acknowledged throughout the Old Testament days? By devoting a portion to God's service. All Israelites gave a 10% of their income to support the Levites. But if we were to add up all the expenses a family was to have in the service of God, it equaled to about 26% of everything they owned. Can you imagine giving a quarter of everything you own to God? You know, this was required of the rich and the poor, anyone who had a living. No man was exempt who had a living. And Christ never at any time put aside this law. I do not see how any man dare do less than that today. And we're commanded in the New Testament times, in 1 Corinthians 16, verse 1 and 2, Paul says, he commands the church to take up a collection for the work of the church. And that particular need that he was requiring it for was for church members who do not have the means to feed themselves during this famine. because the church takes care of its own. As they agreed so long ago, we have all things in common. We need to take care of each other. We should be more important to each other than owning a little bit more money. But a second great need is the need to take care of those who deliver the gospel, preachers, and spreading the gospel. Because preachers take the opportunity to spread the gospel rather than take on a secular job. You know, there's nothing more needed today than a Christian attitude towards money. In 2 Corinthians 9 and verse 7, it tells us, every man according as he purposeth in his heart, so let him give, not grudgingly or of necessity or out of need, for God loveth a cheerful giver. I really liked during our meeting how Brian Burns pointed out the fact that true hospitality is not opening to your home to your friends. True hospitality is taking someone in, taking care of them, paying for their medical bills, seeing to their needs. When we do acts like that, it reminds me of Jesus' words, people will know the difference between us by the way we treat each other, by the way we treat others. I've heard that during the world wars, people tried to take care of others in their communities to make it through the wars. But after the wars, the world was more money mad than ever before, and men were making money as scarcely than ever before. But the few men who were making money was the man who stands in the most dangerous position. For the men who can rapidly accumulate money and at the same time be loyal to Jesus Christ are few indeed. There was a wealthy man who lived in Dallas, and he had a friend who was talking to him one day. He said without enthusiasm, I've made more money this year than I've ever made before. And his friend questioned him regarding his work in the church. At one time, he'd been a teacher of a very large class of boys. He told his friend that he had given up his Sunday school work, that he'd given up all his religious work, and the friend said, if you had a thermometer for registering happiness, I suppose your thermometer would register lower today than at any other time since you came into the church. And with sadness, he said that was so. You know, when we give up our work for the Lord and we turn to the cold heart of cash, we're going to find ourselves in a lonely place. Paul tells us that our work will never be in vain in the Lord. It is the best work we can do, and it's far more rewarding to help others than to help ourselves. I believe Barnabas was described on this event in Acts chapter 4 to set a high standard for the church, because chapter 5 begins with the example of Ananias and Sapphira selling what they had, but then keeping some and lying to the Holy Spirit about it. It wouldn't have been wrong for them to keep a little bit for themselves, to take care of themselves, but it was wrong to lie to the Holy Spirit. And God made an example out of them. Revelation 21 and verse 8, it says, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. All liars. If you think it's okay to tell a little white lie to protect others, it's not. It's not okay to say what Ananias and Sapphira said. Kept a little bit, we gave it all. Your sins will find you out. So yes, Barnabas was hard at work at being a good steward. He was honest and he was careful with his money. And I'm fully persuaded that a man who is genuinely Christian in his attitude towards money can be and will be a Christian in every aspect of his life. He knows the value of giving, taking care of others. I'm also fully persuaded that the man who fails here, who fails in being a good steward, will fall short everywhere else. You know, a man can be a liberal man and fail to be a good man, But no man can be a good man and at the same time be griping and gripping and covetous man. It's an utter impossibility. You know, Barnabas was a proficient steward, and he was recognized for it. Secondly, this morning, Barnabas was full of faith. Acts 11, verse 24 continues and says he was full of faith. Faith in God. Yes, absolutely. He had faith in God. That was the reason of all that he did and all that he became. Without his faith in God, he would not have accomplished all that he did for the gospel. He had great hope in the Lord's promises. But the faith that shows itself more frequently in his life is his faith in men. Confidence in men is an essential piece to true goodness. I do not believe that any cynic was ever a really good man. I know we sometimes pride ourselves on being hard to fool. We congratulate ourselves at times on being able to see, I suppose you could say, see through a keyhole when others couldn't see through an open door. We boast of our ability to read character and see behind the scenes and detect shams when other people try to hope for sincerity. And I'm not arguing for blindness or stupidity, but what I do say is this, that the really good man is a man who believes in his fellow humans. The man without confidence in his brother is a man who has not learned to trust in the Lord himself. We've heard the saying, "Get me once, shame on you. Get me twice, shame on me." That's implying that we learn to see when someone's trying to pull something over on us. We learn to see that in Christians, which will help us to learn to trust the honesty that Christ taught us to have. Jesus said in Matthew 6 and verse 21, "For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also." It's apparent. We'll be able to see it. He said something simpler in Matthew 12, verse 35. "A good man out of the good treasure of his heart bringeth forth good things, and an evil man out of the evil treasure bringeth forth evil things." A simple principle to understand, but we do need to practice and recognize and take time to think about others and their actions. Verse 33, he said a little different. He said, "Either make the tree good and its fruit good, or else make the tree corrupt and his fruit corrupt, for the tree is known by its fruit." That's sort of like a call to action for your life. How are you going to be perceived? Make your mind and your life that way. Good or evil, because that's how you're going to be known. People will see it. So Barnabas believed in men. And one of the greatest enemies of the church had one day set out on the road to Damascus to persecute more Christians. But arriving there, he declared that he needed to be saved. The people there didn't know what to think. They're probably thinking it might have been a trick. But Ananias was told different by the Lord, and he went. But there was also another glorious exception down in Jerusalem, and that was Barnabas. In fact, Barnabas probably volunteered to go up to see Paul. He believed in Paul when he got there. He saw the good things he was doing. And in fact, Barnabas staked his reputation to the Jerusalem church. His life, he staked the church at Antioch, which was dearer to him than his life. He staked all these things upon his faith in Paul and his change in his life. Except for that single action, that single moment in Paul's life, all of Paul's powerful influence might have been lost to the church. We read in Acts chapter 9, verses 26 to 29, "And when Saul was come to Jerusalem, he essayed to join himself to the disciples, but they were all afraid of him, and believed not that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles, and declared unto them how he had seen the Lord in the way, and that he had spoken to him, and how he had preached boldly at Damascus in the name of Jesus. And he was with them coming and going out at Jerusalem. And he spoke boldly in the name of the Lord Jesus. Let me give you another example in Barnabas' life. Sometime later, Paul and Barnabas set out on their first missionary journey. And with them is a young man named Mark. You can probably imagine that he's been tenderly nurtured. Might not have been ready for this journey. It was harder than he expected. And he proves a coward and he goes home. And years after, when the faces of Paul and Barnabas return again, ready to travel, Mark once more offers his service, but Paul's not going to accept it. He doesn't want a coward on the mission. So he flatly refuses to allow him to go on this second journey. But Barnabas, he's got faith in Mark. Somehow he can't bring himself to give up Mark. He believes that even if a man failed once, he can succeed at a second trial. He believes that a coward may become a hero, that a deserter may become a trusted and faithful soldier. And so he stands by John Mark, even at the great price of parting ways with Paul, as we're told in Acts 15. And his confidence was gloriously justified. Who wrote the second gospel, one of the greatest pieces of literature in the world? It was John Mark, the deserter. And we don't hear anything else of Mark and Barnabas for the rest of the book of Acts. They went their own way. But years later, when bitter days of persecution have come, Paul's in prison in Rome. He especially needs men around him now whose loyal courage and devotion he can count on absolutely. Who does he ask for? In 2 Timothy 4, verse 11, he writes to Timothy, "Only Luke is with me. Take Mark and bring him with thee, for he is profitable to me for the ministry." So Mark's come back. I guess you could say he's redeemed his work for the church in foreign fields. I like to imagine that Barnabas inspired John Mark because of his sturdy and persistent faith in him. No matter what happened, Barnabas surely showed Mark his faith in God and how God would take care of them on the journeys, no matter what happened. I guess you could say, physically, good or bad, God would take care of them and it would be good for the gospel. But Barnabas also showed faith in Mark that he could make great accomplishments in preaching and traveling to share the gospel. Now, to some people, faith in others might be sort of found as a weakness, but not to Jesus. One of the most marvelous characteristics of Jesus is his faith in men. How could Jesus expect that poor woman who was dragged into his presence, taken in adultery, and could be completely different from that same hour is remarkable? In John chapter 8, I probably wouldn't have expected that of her. But Jesus said to her, "Go and sin no more." Change your entire life from this moment. How could Jesus expect that 12 faulty, unlearned, self-seeking men such as his disciples would ever be the means of remaking the world? They failed him in his hour of need in the Garden of Gethsemane. They fell asleep over and over. They ran like sheep when he was arrested. And yet, knowing their cowardice and their weaknesses, he tumbles upon their shoulders the responsibility of conquering the world with the gospel. And he leaves them, remembering his words, "And the gates of hell will not prevail against the church." Certainly the wildest faith that was ever exercised is the faith that God exercised in men. And the faith of this man, Barnabas, was a quality born out of goodness that was close akin to the goodness of God. We read in Romans 1 and verse 21, it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. God continues to trust us with his good news, to keep spreading the word. This is the way I think that this man got his name. You know, if you remember, we read earlier, he wasn't named Barnabas. The people over at Cyprus knew him as Joses. The disciples named him Barnabas because that's the word that best fit him to them. It was a verbal picture of the man. It meant son of consolation. James and John were called the sons of thunder. It speaks of power and of might, of lightning's flash and thunderings crash. There's a storm wrapped up in their personalities, but Barnabas, he's like a nice sunset at the close of the day. He's the son of consolation. If there's anything finer than that, I don't know what you'd find. To be incarnated encouragement, embodied comfort, flesh and blood consolation. It'd be hard to find a better goal than that in life. This man had the understanding to be able to speak a word at a time in a person's life when they were weary, to bring him out of it. He brought hope where there had been despair. He was the son of consolation. There are some folks who we prefer not to be around. There's folks who our personalities clash with. You can almost call them wet blanket personalities who stifle us. And there are others like Barnabas who refresh us. That's the power of our common faith in God and our brothers and sisters. Faith in each other brightens the world around us. Third, this morning, he was completely missionary. He was always ready to do the work of God. He followed the example of some of the greatest men who've ever lived, the disciples who lived with Jesus. He was around them constantly. He followed their example in evangelism. He believed that the gospel was for all mankind. And some Christians of that day were trying to keep it to the Jews only as a Jewish sect, you could say. And when they heard that there were people actually being converted over in Antioch, there seems to not have been the greatest joy, but they send someone to check it out first. So they send Barnabas to investigate. He came and he saw the same light in their faces down in Antioch as was on the faces of those who had been baptized in Jerusalem. They'd been saved. They were thankful for it. And the story says that when he saw the work of the Lord, he was glad. And not only was he glad, but he threw himself into the work, ready to evangelize that city, ready to help. And then he did another big thing. Seeing the great opportunity that was there, he went and sought out Paul over at Tarsus and brought him over as a helper. And it was there that they labored together and ministered to the Lord, and they fasted. And it tells us that they separated Paul and Barnabas and Saul for the work to do it. And they went forth as the world's first foreign Christian missionaries. And since that day, an army has gone forth of missionaries to every coast. I guess you could say the vanguard was made up of two men, Paul and Barnabas. Barnabas was not a marvelously clever man, not greatly gifted, but his greatest merit was just this, that in a real and genuine sense, he was a good man, full of faith and ready to work. And I like to think that he inspired Paul to preach everywhere that he could. In Acts chapter 11, it tells us verses 19 to 24. Now they which were scattered abroad upon the persecution that arose about Stephen, traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, preaching the word to none, but unto the Jews only. And some of them were men of Cyprus and Cyrene, which, when they had come to Antioch, spake unto the Grecians, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned unto the Lord. Then tidings of these things came into the ears of the church which was in Jerusalem, and they sent forth Barnabas, that he should go as far as Antioch. Who, when he came, he had seen the grace of God, and was glad, and exhorted them all, and that with purpose of heart they should cleave unto the Lord. For he was a good man, and full of the Holy Ghost and of faith, and much people was added unto the Lord. There's certainly something to be said for having a good work ethic, especially for the Lord. Fourthly and last of all, he was greatly spiritual. The inspired writer tells us that he was full of the Holy Ghost. And that implied, of course, that Barnabas was a man fully given up to God. There could be no deep spirituality apart from that, giving ourselves completely, our minds completely, our thoughts completely to God. Our surrender is conditional of being full of the Spirit. I think we can say there's two ways that he had done this. One, he was a man of the book. 2 Timothy 2, verse 15, Paul wrote, "Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth." If you're always studying, if you're a person of the book, then you'll be ready with an answer. Secondly, I guess I could point you to Galatians 5, verses 22 and 23, listing out the fruit of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. Barnabas practiced these things. He took on these qualities, the qualities of the Spirit. So you can easily see why Barnabas has a right to the fine compliment that was paid to him by the writer. The writer of Acts. Barnabas was generous in his possessions. He had the right Christian attitude towards money. Barnabas was generous in his judgments. He had a brother's attitude toward his fellow humans. He was always missionary. He made Christ's mission for world conquest through the gospel his own. And he was profoundly and genuinely spiritual, working for spiritual growth. And because of these fine qualities, someone who knew him well said that he was a good man. Now, there are compliments flashier than being called good. I'm convinced that nothing greater or better could possibly be said about any one of us living today or anyone that has ever lived than just this that is written about Barnabas. He was a good man. I would rather God be able to say that about me when we come face to face on Judgment Day than anything else. If you remember when the rich young ruler met Jesus, the Bible tells us in Mark 10, verse 17 and 18, "And when Jesus was gone forth into the way, there came one running, and kneeled down to him, and asked him, 'Good master, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?' And Jesus said unto him, 'Why callest thou me good? For there is none good but one, that is, God.'" Jesus was making the statement that he was God, and by implying that there, "You're calling me good? You're calling me the great I am?" And he wanted people to recognize that he was the great I am. And we recognize this today, that God is the only one who is perfectly good. Jesus said to that young man that he lacked one thing. He needed to sell what he had and follow Jesus. And he couldn't do it. He valued his possessions. He valued himself more than God. And Jesus stated, "How hard it is for them that trust in riches to enter into the kingdom of God." I want you to notice that he does not say it's difficult for a rich man to enter the kingdom. It says, "He who trusts in riches." It's possible to have the right attitude and have money. How hard it is for them that trust in riches to enter the kingdom of God. How hard it is for someone who loves money to become a member of the church, to give everything to God. And the whole crowd's astonished and were wondering, who then can be saved? In verse 27, and Jesus looked on them and said, with men it is impossible, but not with God. For with God all things are possible. By the blood of Christ, we can be saved. We can take on God's goodness. Jesus will make us righteous and pure in God's sight. So let us desire goodness. Let us seek it as a rare treasure, because there's nothing better to obtain in life. Nothing finer, nothing more beautiful, or nothing more useful than goodness. To be righteous like God, it's the fairest flower that can ever bloom in the garden of your soul. It's the sweetest music that God will ever listen to from your heartstrings. It is the virtue in those that we love that grips us tightest and holds us longest. And it's wonderful to say it's within reach of every one of us to be good in God's sight. In in Psalm 31 in verse 19, it tells us, oh, how great is thy goodness, which thou hast laid up for them that fear thee, which thou hast wrought for them that trust in thee before the sons of men. Psalm 107, verse 8 and 9 says, oh, that men would praise the Lord for his goodness and for his wonderful works to the children of men, for he satisfieth the longing soul and filleth the hungry soul with goodness. Kind of reminds me of the Beatitude. Matthew 5, verse 6, blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. We have to desire to be like God if we want a home in heaven. And there are certainly fine things that you and I can never possess. And we know that. Perhaps genius or greatness. I could compare them to a high and forbidding mountain peaks. Their sides are rugged. They've pulled an iron hood of snow and ice upon their brow. But goodness, that's a peak that cannot be scaled by everyone. The little feet of little ones and the teetering feet of older people. It can be scaled by the reluctance of middle-aged people. So let us approach it as a great task for our life, to be found good in the sight of God. And hopefully one day it can be written of us like it was written of Barnabas. He was a good man. I would like to close by reading one scripture and quoting to you something else. If you'll turn with me to Psalm 15, I'd like to read it in its entirety. Psalm 15, it's only 5 verses long. But almost all the thoughts we've considered this morning are in this psalm. Psalm 15 reads as following. Lord, who may abide in your tabernacle? Who may dwell in your holy hill? He who walks uprightly and works righteousness and speaks the truth in his heart. He who does not backbite with his tongue, nor does evil to his neighbor, nor does he take up a reproach against his friend, in whose eyes a vile person is despised, but he honors those who fear the Lord. He who swears to his own hurt and does not change. It's my understanding that last phrase, he who swears, is when you take an oath, not knowing that it may turn south, but you still fulfill your oath. You don't change, you keep your word. He who does not put out his money at usury, nor does he take a bribe against the innocent, he who does these things shall never be moved. If you take on these qualities, you're going to be like God. So I want to give you a quote now. I'm going to leave you with a quote. It's a man by the name of Oliver Cromwell. He was an English soldier and a statesman. He had a close relationship with his soldiers he led because of his willingness to lead battles from the front. He was also a very outspoken Puritan against sin. I've always liked this quote. He says, "He who stops being better stops being good. He who stops being better stops being good." When you stop trying, you're going to stop being good. I've heard preachers say, as a Christian, you can only go forwards or go back. In other words, you can only grow or regress in your growth. And that's the same for every single one of these qualities. Putting yourself and your money and your possessions in God's hands. Keeping your faith in God and men. Being willing to work for God. And being willing to live with God. Being spiritual. Working to be like God. Being a good man gave Barnabas a good reputation. Kings and commoners alike heard of Paul and Barnabas, and they wanted to hear the gospel from them. And if you follow the example of Barnabas, you too can gain the great reputation of being far above reproach in anything and every aspect of life. And everyone will consider you a good person, and hopefully they'll want to hear the gospel from you. That's the desired effect of the gospel. They'll want to hear the gospel from you. But I first have to ask, are you a Christian? If not, why not? Begin down the road towards heaven. If you believe that Jesus is the Son of God, that's very necessary. If you believe, act on that faith. Change your life to serve God. Repent of your past sins. Change your life to serve God. Confess your faith and act on that faith in baptism this morning. We can baptize you for the remission of your sins. If you're a Christian and you've sinned again, please correct it. Repent of it this morning, confess it, and we'll pray for your forgiveness. So if anyone needs our help, please come while we stand and sing.